And I've always appreciated Basil and his ministry. Only thing I know about psychology is the fellow went to see a psychologist. And he said, I got this awful feeling I'm a dog. And the psychologist said, how long has this been going on? He said, ever since I was a puppy. Now, that about exhausts my knowledge of the subject. So if you're looking for words of wisdom along that line, I'm very sorry, you're not going to get any. I think probably the most difficult thing to do, especially on the spur of a moment, is to decide exactly what to speak on. I've decided to speak on something that has a measure of controversy connected with it. I hope you don't mind that. I'll probably hear from some of you afterwards. But would you please turn to Matthew chapter 23. When I was a boy of 18, I received a letter in the mail from His Majesty King George VI of England. I knew it was from the king because right across the top of the envelope it said, On His Majesty's Service. And I knew it had to be from the king because there wasn't any postage on the letter. The king doesn't pay postage. I guess he can't afford it. Well, you know, I was rather curious to see what he had to say to me. I tore the letter open to see what kind of communication he had in mind. He said, Dear John, join the army or else. It was a pressing invitation to join the British Army. I never regretted that experience because in the overruling providence of God, I was stationed for 2 years on Haifa Docks. The last 2 years, the British Mandate. And I saw with my own eyes the events that led up to the rebirth of the State of Israel. I saw Britain betray her trust under the mandate. Many times during that last 2 years, especially the last year of the mandate, when things had really gone sour, the refugees from the horror camps of the Nazis were pouring into the ports along the southern coast of Europe. The Zionist organization was organizing their escape from Europe, finally. And having lived through the Holocaust, these survivors had no desire whatsoever to stay in Europe. There's only one place they could go, and that was to Palestine. The British had long since slammed the door and said, You're not coming back here. And I can remember as a young soldier boy standing many a time on Haifa docks. They'd evacuate the docks every time they got word that one of these so-called illegal immigrant ships was on the way. They were old crates. They weren't fit to sail down the Thames. They were only designed to make one voyage. If they sank as soon as they got to Haifa, that was all right, as long as they got that far. I remember seeing the sights as they brought these people off these ships. You wouldn't believe what you were seeing. They'd been through 4 or 5 years of living hell. What the British did, they sent out a gunboat as soon as they heard that one of these ships was on the way. And they would intercept the immigrant ship. They would send the Marines on board. They'd arrest the captain. And they would bring the ship under armed escort into Haifa docks. They took the Jews off the boat and sprayed them with DDT. And put them down to hold in a British cargo vessel and batten them down like so much cattle. They were now under the British flag. They were then shipped back out to sea and taken to the island of Cyprus, which in those days was still a British possession, and put back behind barbed wire. That's how Britain finished her trust under the mandate. It ended on a disgraceful note. I believe God said to himself, I won't forget that. It took God about 10 years to strip Britain of her empire and leave her a bankrupt island off the coast of Europe. I'd like to talk to you this afternoon about the rebirth of the State of Israel and its spiritual significance. I suppose you know that down through the course of history there have been many times when people have thought that they were living in the last days. Certain configuration of events would lead perhaps to this conclusion that this had to be it. I dare say when Islam burst upon the world and the Mohammedan horde swept across North Africa and up into Europe, all victorious, a false prophet conquering the world, they must have thought this has to be it. These are the last days. They were wrong. There was a factor missing in that equation. And I dare say when Napoleon surfaced from the seas of the French Revolution and set about redrawing the map of Europe, and reconvened the Sanhedrin, I dare say people must have thought, this is it. He has to be the Antichrist. We are in the last days. They were wrong. There was a factor missing in that equation. And, you know, I can remember as a bit of a boy in Britain growing up, listening to my elders as they were talking about world events. I didn't take them all in at the time, but thinking back, I can remember people discussing Mussolini and how he was reviving the Roman Empire. And I heard preachers say that Mussolini was the Antichrist. They were wrong. There was a factor missing in that equation. The missing factor in the equation down through all of time has been Israel not back in the land as a sovereign state. Now Israel is back in the land as a sovereign state. And the amazing thing to me is that this has coincided with a whole host of other things, leading me to the conclusion, with which you may or may not agree, that we are the terminal generation. You just think of all the things that have happened in the last half of this century. We were thinking last night of the rise of Russia and her steady progress towards a single aim of taking over the Middle East and bringing into her orbit just those particular nations foretold by the prophet. Incidentally, those are not the only nations involved in the Russian invasion. It says, and many, many people with thee. Ezekiel just mentions the main ones, but there will be a lot of other nations siding with the Soviet Union in an attack upon the State of Israel. We think along the same line of the sudden emergence of the European Common Market. Ever since the demise of the Roman Empire, European politicians have dreamed of a revived Roman Empire. Well, it's not on stage yet, but it's only a heartbeat away. They now have a European Parliament. doesn't have a great deal of power, but it has some. And it's going to have more. When the Antichrist comes upon the stage, and I believe he may very well be in the world today, we won't know who he is, because we'll be raptured to glory before he's revealed. But he may be here. And when he is unveiled, he will unify the nations of Europe and make Europe the world superpower. I don't think personally there's any future for the United States of America. I have sometimes open up my prophetic lectures to questions from the floor, and invariably one of the first questions I'll be asked is, where is the United States in prophecy? I always tell them they should never ask a Britisher that question. Because it isn't in prophecy. And why it's not in prophecy is an interesting question. We could discuss that perhaps at a later time. But here you have a European Parliament, something that was inconceivable not too very long ago. You have the awakening of China and Japan. You ever think what the world will be like if ever Chinese manpower is wedded to Japanese technology against the West? That's on stage today. It's only a heartbeat away. The Lord Jesus predicted the last days would be identical with the days of Noah. There is one characteristic of the days of Noah that is outstanding. Noah lived in a pornographic society, when every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. Who would have thought 25 years ago that into the living rooms of America today would be piped pornography in its vilest form, incessantly? I sometimes find myself in hotel rooms and turn on the TV, not realizing perhaps I'm picking up one of these cable channels, HBO. I tell you, watch that for 5 minutes. If you've got any conscience, you'll turn it right back off again. I guarantee you within half an hour you'll see a woman take all the clothes off. As it was in the days of Noah. That wouldn't have been tolerated by our society 25 years ago. And along with that, have you ever noticed that the Lord Jesus not only said, as it was in the days of Noah, he said, as it was in the days of Lot. In other words, he predicted that the last days would be marked by the emergence of a Sodomite society. You wouldn't have thought that possible, would you? I remember some years ago being in Copenhagen. I was in quite a nice hotel in the city, and I had yellow pages in English. I was curious. I looked at the yellow pages. And would you believe that right at the yellow pages was a phone number if you wanted a homosexual partner for the night? Right in the phone book. As it was in the days of Lot. Now you have the sudden resurgence of occultism and Satan worship. The years I lived here in Atlanta, I remember very often just driving around the city, turning my radio dial, and almost invariably during the course of the day, you'd pick up some psychic being interviewed on the radio and given an opportunity to introduce people to the occult. Hitler was an occultist. He was initiated into one of the most sinister occult societies in Europe. In fact, he became an adept. He was initiated. The years that he spent in Vienna usually written off by historians as he was just a bum. He wasn't anything of the kind. Those were the most important years in his life because he was being trained by Satan. He had been initiated into a very sinister occult movement, and he was using those years to perfect his powers in the demonic world. I haven't time to go into that. I've touched on it in my book, Exploring the Future. I got the information from a book called The Spear of Destiny by a man who was in the know. In fact, nearly all the leaders of the Nazi Party were members of the same occult society. And Hitler really planned to start a new religion. It's what he intended to do. It was just a dress rehearsal for what's coming. But the occult factor has remained as one of the factors in the equation of our times. And then you have the papacy today, and you know what's happening in Rome. You ought to read those books that Brother Taylor mentioned yesterday by Malachi Martin. I remember the first book he wrote was called Two Popes and a Cardinal. Nothing opened my eyes more to what's happening in Rome than that particular book. But you know what's happening in Rome today? Rome is looking for a new power base. One of the old historians said concerning Rome, when Rome is in the minority, she's a lamb. When she's in equality, she's a fox. That's what she is today. When she's in power, she's a tiger. Rome won't be content until she gets back into power. And she's looking for a new power base. She'll find it when the Antichrist comes. At least she'll think she's found it. You have all these factors in the equation. I could stand here the rest of the afternoon talking about things like this. And the major factor in the equation is the fact that the nation of Israel is now back in the land, so that everything that happens is of prophetic significance. I can't understand why people object to the concept that this generation refers to our generation. I can't for the life of me think that God is going to put the whole program back for another 100 years and then start all over again and reconfigurate things. I think we are there. And even people in the secular world today are wringing their hands wondering what can be done to bring some kind of order to our society. And describing the age in which we live as apocalyptic. Who would have thought, I mean, just before the Second World War, that we would be confronting each other across the Atlantic Ocean with intercontinental ballistic missiles, armed with nuclear multiple warheads. We've arrived at the apocalyptic age. I can't see where we have to wait for it all to happen over again. I just wanted to say that by way of introduction, hoping I can disarm a bit of the maybe resistance that might be coming next. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. I like this. I got lots of time this afternoon. They told me I could have an hour. You take, give a preacher an hour, he'd take two. If he's worth his salt. Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, ye serpents. The Lord Jesus is summarizing his case against the leaders of the nation of Israel. The book of Matthew, public ministry of the Lord, begins with 8 Beatitudes. It ends with 8 woes. He's denouncing the nation of Israel because it has rejected the Son of God. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? We Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. I want to pause there for a moment, that the significance of that maybe escapes us on a casual reading. But you have to remember that the Lord Jesus was referring to the Jewish Bible. And in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the last book was not Malachi. Although it was in there, of course, the last book in the Jewish Bible is the book of Chronicles. That's what gives significance to this verse, because in the Jewish Bible, the first martyr was Abel, the last martyr was Zacharias, the son of Barachias. And Jesus is saying to the leaders of the nation of Israel, the crime that you are about to commit is so horrendous a crime, it is so hideous a crime in the sight of God, that you might just as well be guilty of all the murders and all the massacres of the Old Testament. If God took all the righteous blood that was shed in the entire Old Testament period and heaped it on your heads, you would be less guilty than you now are for the crime you're about to commit. And then he said this, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now, my friend, I want to lay down the principle that that is a literal generation. I'm quite aware of Scofield's note, and I don't agree with it. I'm not anything like the scholar Scofield was, but I think I can disagree with him here and there if I want to. I don't believe in Scofield's note that the expression just refers to a race. It certainly was a literal generation. He said, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then he made this statement. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Ye would not. Went on to describe the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The historians tell us that the siege of Jerusalem under the Romans in AD 70 was probably the most terrible siege in all of history. Well, not only were the Romans outside the city, there were factions fighting amongst themselves inside the city. Every time the Romans captured a Jew, they crucified him. They crucified Jews in all sorts of strange positions, upside down, sideways. Anyway, just crucify a Jew. Until the hills surrounding the city were black with crosses. And on every cross a Jew. I read somewhere, couldn't document it, but I read somewhere that the only reason they stopped crucifying Jews was because they ran out of wood. And when they took the city, they massacred 1 million people. And they took so many Jews captive that they glutted the slave markets and the arenas of the ancient world. Jesus said these things are going to come upon this generation. And he meant a literal generation. That generation. Some of the people who were standing there that day lived to see it. Came upon a generation. The expression "this generation" occurs 16 times in the New Testament. It occurs another 9 times with an adjective such as a wicked generation, an adulterous generation, an evil generation, a faithless generation, a perverse generation. It has to do with a literal generation, the generation that murdered the Messiah. Now let's read Matthew chapter 24, having laid that foundation. Verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation, same expression. And I submit to you, if this generation in chapter 23 meant a literal generation, it means a literal generation in Matthew chapter 24. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I have a marginal note in my Bible that says that the expression really means may have begun to arise, or until all these things begin to be. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I want to pause there and make another comment, because I believe there's a great deal of misunderstanding about the 24th chapter of Matthew. I believe that that statement has to do with the rapture. And I'll tell you why I believe that. The rapture is an undated event. Nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture. But that is not true of the return. When the Lord Jesus comes to set up his earthly kingdom, that is a dated event. Now, you see, God was always setting dates for the Jews. He started out setting dates for the Jews. He told Abraham, when he entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, that his seed would be in a foreign country for 400 years, for four generations. He said they'll come out in the fourth generation. And he actually gave the figure 400 years. So you see, the Jews in Egypt, if they had knew and understood what God had said to Abraham, they'd be able to do a countdown to the Exodus. They knew the date of the Exodus. God had told them 400 years. He set a date for Israel. It was the same when they were deported to Babylon. He said, you're going to be there 70 years. They could do a countdown. In fact, that's exactly what Daniel did. And Daniel got a hold of God in prayer. And he said, Lord, it's about time you did something. Time's up. He knew the date of the return. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, 100 years even before Jeremiah, had given the name of the person who would bring it about. They knew. God set a date for Israel. He doesn't set dates for the church. He set dates for Israel. Well, it's exactly the same with the coming of the Lord Jesus in the book of Daniel. God gave Daniel a starting point, and he gave the Jews a finishing point. He said, you can count 483 years from this particular date, and the Messiah will be here. And on that very date, he rode into Jerusalem. Now, the Jews didn't understand that. They were ignorant of their scriptures. He said, you dwear not knowing the scriptures. But an informed Jew with his open Bible in his hand could have known that the Lord Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and present himself to Israel as Messiah on that particular date, because it was a dated event. God was always setting dates for the Jews. He set a date for the second coming, as far as the Jews are concerned. We don't know what the date is. It doesn't concern us. But the Jews living during the period will know. When the Antichrist signs a pact with the nation of Israel, it'll be 7 years. Halfway through that pact, he's going to break it. And then the Holy Spirit waxes eloquent. He says, it's a time, times, and half a time. He says, it's 42 months, it's 1260 days. He states it three different ways. 3.5 years. And Jews living during that period will be able to do an exact countdown to the second coming of Jesus Christ to reign. They'll be able to say, as soon as the image is set up in the holy place, and the great tribulation bursts upon the world, they'll be able to say, it's only another 1260 days. It's only another 945 days. It's only another 612 days. It's only another 12. It's only another 210 days. It's only another 73 days. It's only another 40 days. He's coming next week. It's tomorrow. 1260 days from the date he sets up the image. It'll be all over. You see, God is always setting dates for the nation of Israel, but he never sets dates for the church. And that's why I personally believe when he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, he's not talking about the return to set up his kingdom. He's talking about the rapture. Now, you may not agree with that. But that's the way I see it. Now, we can't set a date for the second coming of Christ in the rapture. We're told not to do that, but we can know we've arrived at the time period. He says, you know that summer is nigh. When certain things begin to happen, you look at the signs of spring and you say, summer's on the way. It's not going to be long now. And the Lord uses exactly the same illustration for the rapture. He's very specific about the return. He's a little more vague about the rapture. He says you can't know the date, but you can tell that you've arrived at the period. You can know it's near. I submit to you, friends, this afternoon, that we can know that return is near. It's very, very near. You add up all the factors in the equation that we've already mentioned previously this afternoon, and it adds up to the fact that we are living in a terminal generation. Now he said, learn the parable of the fig tree. There are three trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel. The fig, the olive, and the vine. They don't symbolize Israel in the same way. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament, as God's vine. Israel was God's vineyard. He picked up that vine from Egypt and he carried it across the sands of Sinai and he planted it in the promised land. He hedged it around. He let it out to husbandmen. And in that marvelous parable that invoked the fury of the Jews, the Lord Jesus told about the vineyard and how the Lord of the vineyard sent his servants down through the earth looking for a return upon his investment, or how they ill-treated some and manhandled others and killed others, until last of all he said, I'll send my son. They'll reverence my son. That's the vineyard, you see. In the upper room just after that, Jesus said to the disciples, now fellows, he said, it's different now. From now on, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. The vine was the nation of Israel down to the time that Israel rejected the Messiah. the olive, on the other hand, is Israel, as it will be in a coming day when finally they look on him whom they pierced, and it'll be a nation born in a day, spiritually that is. Paul writing in Romans chapter 11, a much misunderstood chapter again. He's not talking about the church in that chapter primarily. Church is not mentioned in the chapter. The subject matter of Romans chapter 11, he says, I write unto you Gentiles. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles in the place of religious privilege. You see, for 2,000 years, the Jews had occupied a unique place in the eternal councils of God. They were in the place of religious privilege. If God had anything to say, he said it to a Jew, and he said it in Hebrew. After Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he said it in Greek. That's the significance of tongues, incidentally, on the day of Pentecost. It was a judgment sign upon the nation of Israel, purely and simply. What God was doing through the gift of tongues, incidentally, in the early church, he was saying to the Jewish nation exactly what the prophet Isaiah had said in his day. And that's why Paul, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, goes back and quotes out of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had said to that apostate nation, you are going to speak with the tongues of other people. God is going to judge you. He's going to uproot you. He's going to scatter you. And he's going to force you to learn all these other languages. That's the verse Paul quotes in Romans 14 for explaining the significance of tongues. Because tongues in the early church was a judgment sign on the nation of Israel, and God was saying to the nation of Israel, if you don't repent, you have rejected my son. Don't you reject my spirit. If you go on the way you are, I will uproot you, I'll scatter you, and you'll speak these languages. That's the significance of tongues. There's no other real significance. And, of course, when the judgment of God fell on the nation of Israel, tongues ceased. Had no longer any relevance. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11, he's saying, now look here, you Gentiles. Don't you boast. What God has done, he has taken the natural branches and he's broken them off. That's the Jewish people. From the place of religious privilege that they've had for 2,000 years. And he's taken you Gentiles and he's grafted you in. Now you have that place that Israel used to have. Why don't you boast, he says. Don't you boast. Because the day is coming when God will pick up those natural branches that have been broken off, he said, and he'll graft them back in again. And oh my, he says, if the breaking off of those branches has been such a blessing to the Gentile world, what's it going to be when he grasps them in again? Well, we know what it's going to be. It's going to be the millennium. That's the olive. That's Israel after the nation accepts Jesus as Messiah. In between, Israel is the thing. In the past, the vine. The future, the olive. In the present, she's the fig. The fig tree. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. Now, to understand the significance of that, you have to remember that just immediately before this, he had given the miracle of the fig tree. Coming into Jerusalem with the disciples, he was hungry. I don't know if Martha overslept or what, but he didn't get any breakfast that morning. And he's hungry. He says,
Let's suggest go and get some breakfast. And that tree outwardly was in a flourishing condition. It looked like a productive tree. Everything about that tree outwardly advertised that that tree was in prime condition. When he got to it, it was barren. Nothing on it at all. Nothing but leaves. No fruit. Nothing for Jesus. And he did something very, very extraordinary. Very remarkable. He cursed the fig tree. That was the only judgment miracle of Jesus. He cursed the fig tree.
When they came back that night, Peter noticed, he drew everybody's attention to it, that the tree had withered up and died. Could not exist without the blessing of its creator. That was the miracle of the fig tree. Now, says Jesus, learn the parable of the fig tree. Because the miracle was intended to be a parable. In chapter 23 of the Gospel of Matthew, you have the cursing of the fig tree. The outpoured curse of the outraged Christ upon the nation of Israel. And that nation couldn't exist without the blessing of its creator. And within the span of time foretold by Jesus, it ceased to exist as a nation within a generation. Now he said, learn the parable of the fig tree. He said, that tree's coming back to life again. And when you see the tree putting forth its leaves, that's the sign of my return. That's the sign. That's how you'll know summer's now. That's how you know you've arrived at the time period. When you see the tree putting forth its leaves. Now, notice that. That's important. He doesn't say when you see the tree bringing forth fruit. He says when you see it bringing forth leaves. When you see it in exactly the same condition as it was in Matthew chapter 23. And that's exactly what we have today. You have the nation of Israel back in the land. It's reconstituted as a nation amongst the nations. It's a flourishing, dynamic, vigorous little nation. But there is nothing for Jesus in that nation. It is as spiritually barren today as it was when he cursed the tree at the beginning of the era. It's in exactly the same condition. And it's in exactly the same place. Thou, said the Lord Jesus, that's how you know you've arrived at the time. If the nation of Israel had been reconstituted in belief, something would have been dreadfully wrong. But Jesus indicated it would be reborn at a critical point in prophetic history, in unbelief. Nearly all the leaders, in fact, all the leaders of the Zionist movement were radical unbelievers. The great prime mover behind the Zionist movement was a man called Theodor Herzl. Theodor Herzl was a very interesting person. He was an Austrian Jew. He happened to be in France at the time of the Dreyfus trial. Herzl looked at the dilemma of the Jewish people in the continent of Europe, and he decided something should be done, otherwise the Jews would face the Holocaust. He had enough foresight to see that, except he thought it was going to come from France. And his initial solution to the dilemma of the Jew in Europe was to have all Jews convert to Roman Catholicism. That was his original idea. In fact, he made overtures to the Pope in that direction. The Dreyfus trial, which a Jewish army officer was falsely accused of high treason and suffered the grossest indignities and imprisonment.
and only after bitter struggle was reinstated. And the consequent outbreak of anti-Semitism in France convinced Theodore Herzl that there was no room whatsoever for the Jew in Europe, and to convert to Catholicism was useless. What they had to have was a land of their own, and that's what gave birth to the Zionist movement. It was born actually in unbelief. And most of the Jews who were part of the movement were unbelievers. Theodore Herzl had not the slightest intention in the world of fulfilling Bible prophecy, didn't believe the Bible. Nation has been reborn in unbelief. Now, this tells us three very interesting things, and I'll just touch on them, and then we'll open it up for some questions about other things. Where's America in prophecy? That kind of thing. We are confronted with a very great mystery, and with a very great miracle, and with a very great message. Now, here's the mystery. There is a law of history known as the law of assimilation, which states that when a people is uprooted and scattered, and its homeland destroyed, that people disappears. It is assimilated into the other nations, and it works for all people except the Jew. It even works perhaps with a slower process, but it works nonetheless truly for nations upward to scattered who do have an existing homeland. When I first came to North America, I was with a large Canadian bank, and they moved me up to northern British Columbia, and my wife and I made friends with some German Baptist people. The old people had come out from Germany right after the First World War. They'd emigrated to Canada, and they had taken out Canadian citizenship, and they were Germans living in Canada. Canadian citizens, but they were really Germans. They spoke the German language. They ate German food. They spoke nostalgically of the fatherland, and they, of course, organized a German church. Sent over to Germany, brought over a pastor who could preach to them in German. They were Germans living in Canada. Second generation Canadians. Now, they were bilingual Canadians. They spoke German because that's what Mom and Dad spoke at home. But English was their language. They were educated in English schools and Canadian schools, and they grew up young Canadians. They had no interest in the fatherland. Didn't mean anything to them. Canada was their country. By the time they were teenagers, they were saying to their parents, hey, we don't want all the services in German. Why can't we have some services in English? And the old folk very wisely listened to their young people on this question, and they brought over another pastor, one who was bilingual. And my wife and I used to go to that church once in a while. There was nowhere else to go in those days, and they had been completely assimilated. They didn't even speak German. And by the time the grandchildren were about 5-6 years of age, the parents were saying to the grandparents, hey, we don't want any services in German. Our kids don't even understand German. Why can't we have an English church? And once again, the old folks were very wise. They said, all right, we'll organize an English church for you. We'll stay in fellowship with you, but you can have an English church. Assimilation. You see, that works for every nation except the Jew. The Jew has been uprooted from his ancestral home. He has been scattered across the face of the earth, not for 1, 2, or 3 generations, but for 60 generations. And he has been scattered not to one country, but to 100 countries, speaking not one language, but 100 languages. And he has maintained his national identity in defiance of the laws of history, and has remained a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind. That is a very great mystery. I'll tell you something else about the Jews. It always fascinated me. It may just be an accident of the English language, I don't know, but it's interesting just to say. In the United States, the melting pot of the world, you have Irish Americans and you have Polish Americans. Is that yours, Bill? Turn it over. Wake up. Having a little sleep there. Glassy eyed. Snoring. He doesn't agree with me, see? Or he goes. I'll just wait a minute while you put it up. Hurry up. We've got. You see, we have in the United States, you have Irish Americans, you have Polish Americans, you have German Americans. But you don't have any Jewish Americans. You've got a lot of Jews in America, but they're not Jewish Americans. They're American Jews. Why is everybody else an Irish American, a Polish American, a German American, but a Jew is an American Jew? Because that's what he is. He's a Jew. He's a Jew. You have the same in France. There are lots of Jews in France. They're not Jewish Frenchmen. They're French Jews. You have a lot of Jews in the Soviet Union. They're not Russian. They're Jewish Russians. They're Russian Jews. That's why the Russians persecute them. A very great mystery. We also have a very great miracle, because the Jewish people, not only can they not be assimilated, neither can they be exterminated. There have been many attempts down through the long course of their tragic history to exterminate the Jews. I mean, their history is one long catalog of persecution. Moses, when he was first arrested by God to become the emancipator of the Hebrew people, God arrested him in a very significant way. He saw a bush that was burning with fire. That was not extraordinary. What was extraordinary was the bush kept on burning and burning and burning and burning and burning, but never burned up. The fires were unable to consume the bush. He found out very quickly the reason why God was in the bush. And that bush symbolized the Jewish people down in the land of Egypt in the fires of persecution, and Pharaoh had organized and harnessed all the resources of a super world power to exterminate the Jews. He couldn't do it. They ended up exterminating him. Because God was in the midst of that bush. With all their failings, all their unbelief, and all their backsliding, and all the rest of it, God was in the midst of that bush. You and I have come through, many of us, the era when, after the Second World War, our armies poured into Poland and Germany and other places, and we opened up the horror camps of the Nazis, Auschwitz and Dachau and Belsen, Ravensbrück, all the rest of them. And so outraged was the conscience of the world at the massacre of 6 million Jews under conditions of unbelievable barbarity by the most gifted and enlightened nation of Europe, that we convened what was called the Nuremberg Trials to make some attempt anyway at justice. Summing up for the British delegation at Nuremberg, Sir Hartley Shawcross described the atrocities committed in the horror camps. How human hair was baled for commercial purposes, how tattooed human skin was converted into lampshades, how human fat was rendered into soap, how gold teeth were extracted from the corpses of the victims and melted into ingots and shipped to the Reich Bank. And he said this. He said mass murder had become a state industry with byproducts. And yet today, the Jews are more powerful and they're more influential in world affairs than they've ever been. There isn't a legislator in Washington who would dare legislate in the teeth of the Jewish lobby. It wasn't very long ago, I remember reading in Time magazine, one of our leading generals criticized the Jews, and he was forced to make a public apology. The power they have in this country. There isn't a legislator in the United States who would dare legislate against Jewish interests. In fact, all Adolf Hitler really did was give impetus to the Zionist movement and make imperative the establishment of a national home for the Jews in Palestine, and brought about the rebirth of the State of Israel. I remember when I was in the British Army in Palestine, I had a Jew work in my office. His name was Cohen. He would never talk much about his past. I remember once he did tell me a bit about it. He told me how all his family had been exterminated, his mom and dad, brothers and sisters, his uncles and aunts and cousins, the sole surviving member of his family. Somehow he'd escaped and gone to Palestine. I remember one day he told me that, like so many other European Jews of his generation, he had one consuming ambition, that was to be assimilated. I'll never forget what he said. I can see him to this day as he stood there, just a little fellow with a bald head, and he stood there and he raised his finger. He told me how he had been born in Germany, how he had been graduated from German schools and universities, how he worked for a German corporation, and I can still see him as he raised his finger and he said, "I was a German! Hitler taught me I was a Jew!" They can't be exterminated. They can't be assimilated. Very great miracle.